Now, most will know that the Bible reading, will go on to 3 o'clock, and then our brother David West is the man that's responsible, and the subject is the gospel of God and its spread. So we trust that God will give help to our brother in the meeting.
Well, we know the passage under consideration, the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 9. 1 Corinthians and chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard, and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock, and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plough in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law, to them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a cast away. Now, as always, we look to the Lord for his blessing upon the reading of his word. Perhaps first of all, I should say that prior to this conference, I was considering the four chapters, of course, that we have under consideration. And I said to myself, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is perhaps the least controversial chapter of the four. But then I remembered I was coming over to Northern Ireland. Now, in spite of this abrupt opening to the chapter, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? It seems very abrupt. But nevertheless, chapter 9 is really closely linked with chapter 8. You will recall that there in chapter 8, Paul taught that whereas an individual's knowledge might satisfy him, that he had the right to eat meats offered to idols and do that without restraint, his consideration for a weaker brother would lead him to forego those rights. Then when we come to the end of chapter 8, Paul directly applies to himself the principle of waiving one's right to eat meat. Now, as we come into chapter 9, Paul introduces, well, yes, somewhat different circumstances in which he again, nevertheless, applies the same principle of denying himself and waiving his rights and curtailing his freedom for the sake of others. So it's quite evident from our reading of the chapter that the chapter is taken up. It's concerned with the Apostle Paul. And initially, of course, it's setting forth his authority, and yet as we come down the chapter, we also see his liberty. Now, the first 18 verses of our chapter are really concerned with Paul's refusal, for the sake of others and also for the sake of the gospel, Paul's refusal to exercise his apostolic right to be maintained at the expense of others. That would cover essentially the first 18 verses. Then in verses 19 through to 23, again we have Paul's refusal, and if we look carefully, we will realize that it is for the sake of others, and indeed for the sake of the gospel, Paul's refusal to exercise his freedom just to live as he pleased. And then in the closing verses of the chapter, that is verses 24 through to 27, we have Paul's self-control and Paul's self-denial. And those verses, we shall see, will lead into the following chapter. Now, as they stand in the authorized version, the opening words of chapter 9 really provide a very brief outline of the ground that Paul is to cover in this chapter. So we take the first question as it stands in our good authorized text, am I not an apostle? And that really provides the basis for Paul's argument in verses 1 to 18. And then we take the second question, am I not free? And this gives the foundation for his argument in verses 19 to 23. So there we have those two questions really forming the foundation for the major part of this particular chapter. Let's break that down a little further. In verses 1 to 3, Paul quite clearly vindicates his apostleship. And we see there that his defense was twofold. Well, first of all, he had personally seen, and I quote the words, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And of course, that was an essential qualification for one who should be an apostle. He had personally seen Jesus Christ, our Lord. But not only that, we learn that he had been particularly effective in his ministry as an apostle, especially among the Corinthians. And so we have that statement in verse 2, the seal, the authentication, the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. So Paul commences this chapter really by vindicating his apostleship. Then when we come to verse 4, right the way down to verse 14, we have there established Paul's right as an apostle to be maintained. Now I want you to notice that within the scope of these verses, Paul argues that his claim to maintenance can be justified on no less than 7 separate grounds. We shall look at these in turn. The first ground is given in verses 4 to 6. And that ground is the precedent that has been set by other apostles. And I just want to lift certain expressions from each of these verses just to make the point. So we have in verse 4 the words, have we not power? Incidentally, I should make it clear that when we read the word power in this particular chapter, and it comes, I believe, 6 times, it is really the word right. Have we not power? Have we not right? And then from verse 5, as well as other apostles, and then from verse 6, to forbear working. So we link those together. Have we not power, as well as other apostles, to forbear working? So there we have, in verses 4 to 6, the precedent that has been set by other apostles. The second ground is found in verse 7. And here, Paul draws examples from ordinary, everyday life. That question in verse 6, have we not power, have we not right to forbear working, is really the question upon which Paul enlarges here in verse 7 as he gives a threefold answer from human affairs. Number one, the first example, the soldier. Well, we know the soldier would be paid his allowance. Who goeth to warfare at his own charges? The soldier. The second example is the owner of the vineyard. Well, the owner of the vineyard, he planted the same in order that he might derive fruit. So the second example is the owner of the vineyard. And then, of course, the third example is the shepherd. And the shepherd who fed his flock, he would partake of the benefit. So that's the second ground upon which Paul bases his argument, these examples taken from ordinary, everyday life. The third ground is found in verses 8 to 10. And there we have quite clearly the teaching of the Word of God. And Paul here is able to appeal to the law of Moses. Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. That is a quotation taken from Deuteronomy chapter 25. That's not the only occasion where Paul resorts to quoting that particular scripture. And we learn the simple lesson that God required that the ox was to receive its own sustenance as a result of its own labor, the teaching of the Word of God. The fourth ground upon which Paul justifies himself is a little different. And really, it's fairness. In other words, he resorts to appealing to the fair judgment of the Corinthians when he speaks about the repayment of a debt. So Paul here is implying a somewhat different argument, and he's appealing to the Corinthian sense of fair play and indebtedness. And therefore he uses the expression, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we should reap your carnal things? And as we go and study that particular verse, no doubt we shall see that the spiritual blessings that were derived from the ministry of Paul and other apostles was far greater than any material reward that he might receive. We have the fifth ground for his argument in verse 12, and that was the practice of other servants. Notice the expression, if others be partakers of this power, if others be partakers of this right. Well, we know, of course, that as far as the Corinthians were concerned, Paul had laboured among them, and not only had he laboured among them, but he had seen the planting of an assembly. So his argument would be that if others could partake of these benefits, this right, then he rather. Then when we come to verse 13, we have the sixth ground of his argument. And that is, he resorts again really to the Old Testament when he reminds us of the God-ordained way of supplying or supporting the Levites and the priests. Those who minister about holy things, they would be the Levites, and those who wait at the altar, those would be the priests. And God provided for them through their ministry, the God-ordained way of supporting both the Levites and the priests. But then we come to the final ground of his argument, justifying the fact that he had a right to be supported by these Corinthian saints, and that comes in verse 14. And that really is the Lord's expressed appointment. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. If you look back over the verses that we have been considering, that is from verse 4 down to verse 14, and we've been considering the grounds upon which Paul would justify claim to maintenance, you will see that each of the first six are based upon a rhetorical question. But alone among the arguments which Paul puts forward, this last, this seventh in verse 14, takes the form not of a rhetorical question, that of course is a question to which the answer is self-evident, not the form of a rhetorical question, but it takes the form of an assertion. In other words, the Lord himself has spoken on this particular subject, and there, of course, the argument must end. So there in that long section, from verse 4 down to verse 14, we have Paul's right as an apostle to be maintained. Now in verses 15 to 18, we have Paul waiving his rights. That, of course, is W-A-I-V-I-N-G. Paul waiving his rights. So having established his rights, having established his claims, Paul now proceeds to show how and indeed why he had renounced these rights. That really comes in verse 15. But when we come to verse 18, he clearly states why he had not used them to the full. Notice in verse 15, we have Paul's glorying, or if you like, Paul's boast. What was Paul's boast? Paul's boast was that the gospel should not only be free, but that in his hand it should be seen to be free. That was Paul's boast. That was Paul's glory. But when we come to verse 16, we see Paul's obligation. You see, Paul may glory in renouncing his right to support, but he cannot in itself glory in preaching. And we learn here that it was no choice of his own. And we have those words, "For necessity is laid upon me." So there we have in verse 16 Paul's obligation. This is followed in verse 17 by Paul's stewardship, a dispensation. That really is this word, stewardship. A stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me. So Paul's ministry was a sacred trust from God himself. So there in verse 17, we have Paul's stewardship. In verse 18, the last verse of this little subsection, we have Paul's reward. But we might well ask the question, what is really Paul's reward? I judge that it consists in the joy of refusing what might be claimed as a right. In other words, refusing his maintenance. And therefore, of rendering his service free of charge. I judge that that is Paul's reward. So there in verses 15 to 18, we are told of Paul's waiving his rights. Now in verses 19 to 23, we have Paul's refusal for the sake of others and also for the sake of the gospel to exercise his freedom just to live as he pleased. I want you to note that within the scope of these verses, verses 19 to 23 inclusive, there is a sixfold repetition of the expression, "that I might." In fact, on five occasions, it is "that I might gain." And on one occasion, in the latter part of verse 22, it is "that I might save." And in this section, Paul makes it clear that his varied approaches and his varied methods sprang from one single goal, one single objective, in other words, to win people to Christ. And it is effectively in summary that Paul says, "I am made all things to all men in order to help them." So he says, "that I might by all means," or if you like, "at all events save some." In other words, to encourage them to come through to salvation. But I hasten to add, never by using methods that would subsequently stumble them in their Christian pathway. So there we have in verses 19 to 23, no doubt we shall spend considerable time looking at these verses, Paul's refusal for the sake of others and of the gospel to exercise his freedom to live just as he pleased. Now we come to the last section of our chapter, verses 24 to 27, where we have Paul's self-control and Paul's self-denial. Now this section is indeed linked to what has gone before, because Paul is still concerned, among other matters, with self-control and self-denial. That is, self-denial and self-control over legitimate things. However, I judge that the main links are really with what follows at the beginning of chapter 10. Indeed, the whole section from verse 24 of chapter 9 right the way through to verse 13 of chapter 10 sounds a very stern and serious warning against complacency and against self-confidence. Here, Paul begins with an allusion to the then famous Isthmian Games. And Paul saw the Christian life as corresponding to two distinct phases in the athlete's life, both of which, we shall see, involve the keeping of strict rules. So the first phase is the athlete's preparation and training. Now that actually comes in verse 25, and again he deals with it in verse 27, the athlete's preparation and training. And then secondly, we have the athlete's actual participation and his competing in the event. And that is covered in verses 24 and 26. I want you to notice, whilst we're looking at these verses, the progression that Paul makes from the ye in verse 24, know ye not, to the we in verse 25. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So he progresses from ye to the we, and then he progresses to I in verse 26, and also again I in verse 27, but then it's I myself in verse 27. Ye, and then we, I, and I myself. You may remember Paul's bidding farewell to the Ephesian elders, recorded for us in Acts chapter 20, as he met with them at Miletus. There we learn one of Paul's keenest ambitions throughout his Christian life, and to quote his words, that I might finish my course with joy. And if any one of us, we need to learn this practical lesson, if any one of us fails, using the expression in this section, to keep under the body, and by this is really meant the power of sin in the life. If any one of us fails to keep under the body, there is the danger of being disqualified, or if you like, being a castaway, and thus losing reward at the judgment seat of Christ. I should mention, as I close my introduction, that salvation, of course, is not in view, but rather service, that I might be a castaway, that I might be disapproved. Now, thank you for bearing with me, and we'll look at these verses now in more detail. Well, I've got here a little schedule, and I had thought that with the opening up of the meeting and my reading of the scriptures and my introduction, that we would actually finish at 1:35. That was quite a good estimate. And therefore, I've allocated to verses 1 to 14 about 35 minutes. So I want to try to keep as strictly as possible to this time schedule. I think Brother Jim would agree to this, and Brother David, and Brother Brian, in order that we might be able to complete the 27 verses and do it fairly leisurely. Now then, verses 1 to 18, we've seen Paul's refusal for the sake of others, and indeed for the sake of the gospel, to exercise his apostolic right to be maintained at the expense of others. And I mentioned that in verses 1 to 3, we have Paul vindicating his apostleship. Now you may remember that as I made my opening comments, I said the two questions that appear in verse 1 as in the authorized version. And in fact, I do notice that other versions actually transpose those two questions. And so effectively, Paul asserts his liberty, and then he asserts his apostleship. And I suppose we could say that the first question, am I not free, does relate back more to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and then the second question relates more to what follows. Could I just make one or two additional remarks before I throw open the first three verses? the standing and the existence of the assembly at Corinth were really effective proofs of the work that Paul had accomplished under the hand of the Lord. And others, that is, others outside Corinth, they may not recognize him as an apostle, but his argument is this, that surely the Corinthian saints should recognize him. And I just want to draw your attention to the expression, in the Lord. Are not ye my work in the Lord? Now we know, of course, that amidst all the disorder in Corinth, and there were many failings among the believers there, nevertheless, the believers were still in the Lord. And when we come to verse 3, and he says, mine answer, my defense to them that do closely examine me, and that's in the continuous tense, is really given in the first two verses. Now, we'll look at the first three verses, brethren.
What would you say, Brother David, in a very general way, the chapter is a little bit like chapter 13 in this sense. You have gifts in chapter 12, mm-hmm. You have gifts in chapter 14, in a chapter that subject changes. Here, we have food offered to idols in chapter 8, yeah. Food offered to idols in chapter 10. Mm-hmm. In between a chapter, there's nothing to do with food offered to idols. And yet, on a second look, it has a lot to do with
yes.
it.
There's a link between chapter 8 and chapter 10, as indeed, obviously, there's a link between chapter 12 and chapter 14. Yes.
So, David, would you have any idea as to why the apostle would have to try to vindicate his apostleship? He indicates here in verse 1 that he had seen the Lord's face, verse 2 that he had seen the Lord's hand and blessing. Is this coming from those that are called in 2 Corinthians, kind of super apostles that were undermining the apostle?
I think probably the key is found in that expression in verse 3, them that do examine me. It is quite a strong word that's used. It's the idea of closely investigating. And some at Corinth were obviously making a continued practice of these things, and therefore he needed to establish his apostleship. Because the whole argument that follows is dependent, of course, upon him being recognized as an apostle. Had you other thoughts?
It was just in 2 Corinthians 12, you remember, I'm nothing behind the very chiefest apostles,
yes.
And it seems to be there was a company of people who were indicating that they were super apostles, whereas the Apostle Paul's apostleship was somewhat second rate.
But it's quite clear from the verses that follow that other apostles were functioning there at Corinth and were receiving support from them.
Just in connection with that, you mentioned, again as a general point, you mentioned the constant repetition of questions, rhetorical questions in the chapter. Is there any reason why the apostle uses that approach so much in this particular chapter?
Well, I take it that he's trying to bring home to the Corinthians that all of this should have been self-evident to them. And therefore he's expressing himself in the form of rhetorical questions.
So he himself, in his apostleship, he himself was being called in question. Mm-hmm. And he now questions those who question.
Yes.
So he's using a form that suits the argument.
Yeah, thank you. Well, there was silence over the space of half an hour in Revelation, but we had about half a minute silence there, which indicates that we are quite happy to move on because we've got quite a few verses to consider. So, if we're reasonably happy about verses 1 to 3, then we come to the next subsection, remembering that Paul is giving various reasons why he can justify his position to be maintained by the Corinthians as an apostle. And the first ground is given in verses 4 to 6,
the precedent set by other apostles. The question, this question, have we not power to eat and to drink? Well, of course, it, by implication it is, and be maintained by you in so doing. And then, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? So we judge here that it was quite in order for the believing wife of an apostle to receive support, just as her husband did. And it's interesting that we have reference to the brethren of the Lord. And indeed, we then are directed to Cephas, and that is one example, of course, where we know full well that Cephas was married.
Just to confirm what you mentioned in your opening about the repetition of this word power and right, isn't it a link with chapter 8 that in chapter 8 verse 9, take heed lest by any means this liberty, that's the same word.
Yes. Yeah.
So that makes the link, have we not the liberty to lead about a wife and so on?
Yeah. It's interesting, of course, that in verse 6, he makes reference to Barnabas, because as far as I'm aware, this is the first reference to Barnabas that we have following that separation that took place at the end of Acts chapter 15. And I take it that this must have reference to the first missionary journey. We don't have any indication, as far as I'm aware, of Barnabas functioning at Corinth, unless someone has opportunity to establish otherwise.
No, I think I would agree with that.
So it seems as though Paul is obviously looking back, and there must have been some agreement between Paul and Barnabas that at times they would prefer to labour themselves rather than to be supported by the believers among whom they functioned.
The brethren have suggested, David, that the Bible reading should be a little bit practical. To help us, could just make a comment on verse 5. That this right to lead about a sister, a wife, the order is important, is it not, for young people to understand? No one equals you.
Yes. Yes, not a wife, a sister, but a sister, a wife. So it's established, first of all, that the individual concerned is married to a believer. And then, therefore, as Brian is establishing, there's nothing here to condone an unequal yoke.
So in a general sense then, from this little section, can we take it that those who preach the gospel full time, we'll use that term just as what everybody knows we're talking about, they should have support from Christians that will supply them with food. And that certainly happens in Northern Ireland, as you can see. Most of the preachers eat and drink, I think. Food, also family expenses, travelling expenses, and be supported enough that they don't need to take up secular employment to supplement those, especially the food, the family, and to do with secular employment.
Yeah, you mentioned travelling expenses. Does this apply to non-full-time workers then? No, I do say that. I say that because, we're trying to be practical. And, certainly on the other side of the water, travelling expenses of non-full-time workers are provided. And I learn that is not necessarily the case over here in Northern Ireland. And you can appreciate that some of us, we perhaps are travelling 10 or 12,000 miles a year seeking to be of help to the saints of God. And, I'm being perfectly frank. I personally couldn't afford to do that if I didn't get my travelling expenses provided.
We're
divided.
the company on the platform is divided, but not divided in that sense, but two and two. You understand what I mean?
Need about a sister, a wife. Do you take the sister to be the wife?
Yes.
Could you prove that?
It's just simply an apposition, isn't it?
Would you allow me a moment just to mention a little incident that happened? I know there are those in the audience would appreciate this. Mm-hmm. The late Mr. Hawthorne Bailey was staying in the home of a farmer and his wife, a few miles from where a conference, an annual conference, was coming up. And that farmer worked in conjunction with a neighbouring farmer. If his crop was ready 3 days before the other, Farmer B helped A. When Farmer B's was ready, Farmer A helped him.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And of course, his help was needed on the day of the conference. And he felt he couldn't go. Mr. Bailey, how's he going to get to the conference? And the farmer's wife yoked the pony, gave him the reins. For the first and only time, he went to the conference and brought the pony back safely. At tea time, she said, give me an update on the conference. And he began to tell the speakers and what they spoke on, and he said, Brother so-and-so gave a very good word on the Apostle Paul. Yes, she says, and if Paul had been here, I'd have got to the conference today. He wouldn't have been afraid to lead about a sister.
Right, that's fair enough, yes. I mean, I don't know whether this implies that a full-time worker, perhaps you can come in here, should carry his wife about with him.
No, I was going to, the extension that you made wider with those who go to minister the word and so on, and I'm not jumping down the passage, would that be justified at least in part and confirmed by the fact that this very principle, worthy of hire, etc., etc., is used in 1 Timothy 5 for overseers?
Yes,
not for,
I think so.
That's right.
You haven't answered the question that I posed about carrying about a sister, a wife.
Could I ask a further question there?
Yeah.
On Cephas and Barnabas, these were two men that had a controversy with Paul. Cephas in Galatians and Barnabas in Acts 15. But this not suggest there had been restoration to those brethren on this occasion. Barnabas, I hardly think, would be known in Corinth.
No, certainly as far as Cephas is concerned, there's no doubt about that. I know that Paul withstood him to the face, Galatians chapter 2, but I like the way in which Peter speaks about our beloved brother Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3.
Have you any particular thought why the other apostles, brethren of the Lord, and Cephas, Cephas was one of the other apostles. Is there any particular reason why he is singled out, do you think?
I think he's singled out as a particular example. And of course we know, because we can establish from the gospel accounts, that he was married. Right, can we move on then to verse 7?
Could I say, Brother West,
sorry, yes, yeah.
In connection with taking his wife with him, The apostle is very clear in later passages that the sister or the wife, her place mainly is in the home,
yes,
and the home sphere with the children. Yes. But I thought that possibly there are occasions when, if he does bring his wife with him, there's provision made for both.
Yes. I think it would be most unhospitable if a brother took his wife with him and stayed in a house and then the wife had to buy her own food. I think that would be unreasonable. Right, let's move on to verse 7, where we have examples that are drawn from everyday life. We've got the example of the soldier. It has been suggested that the soldier is the warrior, and then we have the husbandman, the planter of the vineyard. He's the worker, and then we have the the shepherd, he's the one who is the watcher. But you can, if you like alliteration, then that is a little bit of a help. But each of these, he's just drawing these examples from everyday, ordinary life to prove that the individuals concerned do indeed derive benefit from their particular employment. Another little snippet. As far as I'm aware, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think this is the only reference to a vineyard in the New Testament, apart from the parables, the three parables of the Lord. So this is the only reference. So that's just an aside. Well, we're all very happy here. So this is the Bible reading delight, isn't it? Where everybody agrees and we're proceeding through these verses. Right, let's come to verses 8 to 10. The teaching of the word of God. So Paul says, say I these things as a man, in other words, in accordance with man's opinion, or saith not the law the same also? And quite clearly, the law of God confirmed what Paul was contending for. He's able to say, quoting from Deuteronomy and chapter 25, it is written, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. So we know that the ox, in the process of treading out the corn, the separating of the grain from the husk, and indeed, I suppose we could say the fact that Paul is ready to quote from the Old Testament, to quote from the law of Moses, that would really satisfy any Jewish component of the assembly there at Corinth.
Brother David, with regard to verse 8, you say I these things as a man, and it is or saith of the law. Is there anything that he's doing away with human reasoning? Is he just saying, speaking as a human, or is he leaving human reasoning to the one side and saying that the scriptures say these things, not just him?
Yeah, I think he's leaving human reasoning aside, and he's resorting to the law. In fact, it's quite interesting, is it not, that he speaks of the law saying, saith also the law. In other words, it's really the word of God. It's God's word, God speaking. Yeah.
As Paul would bring these matters to our attention, he's really defining, is he not, the sort of thing that full-time preachers are involved with. And he talks here in verse 9 about treading, verse 10 about ploughing, verse 10 about threshing. Mm-hmm. These are all occupations that expend energy and time.
About what in verse 10?
Verse 10, the ploughing, threshing. These are...
I thought you said fishing.
No,
that's what that's my hearing, you see. Yes. I wondered where you got fishing from, you see. I thought you were resorting to making fishers of men, you see what I mean?
No, what I'm trying to emphasize is just that the Lord's work is not a place for lazy people.
No.
What's involved here is continuity of work.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah, no, that's good.
The apostle labored in Corinth, and he was entitled to support, and he labored in such a manner that he didn't seek support. Is there any evidence anywhere that the Corinthians ever offered him any material support when he was laboring in Corinth?
No, of course he says, does he not, in chapter 4, ye are rich, but from the rich Corinthians, it seems as though he deliberately set himself not to accept gifts. We know, of course, that he did accept gifts from the Philippian believers, even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. I don't think there's any evidence of him receiving. Whether or not these gifts were offered, I wouldn't like to say.
The reason I ask that, I heard Mr. Albert Joyce at a conference in Toronto saying, I have heard brethren say that the Apostle Paul, because of the Corinthians' condition, refused their fellowship. He says, I have never yet found anywhere any evidence that they ever offered him any fellowship.
And would that not be confirmed in some of the statements that come into 2 Corinthians?
What did you have in mind?
I had in mind when he speaks about 8 and 9 of the letter, and he speaks about the blessings that have been endowed upon other places.
Yes, I know what you mean.
And he's trying to encourage the Corinthians to give, it seems.
Yes, but not necessarily to him.
Oh, no. I didn't mean that.
I'm interested in this particular... Sorry, you want to come in, Malcolm?
I was going to say in verse 10, he speaks about the ploughing and the threshing. The ploughing would be at the commencement of the work, and the threshing would be at the end of the work. And Paul had been there at the beginning of the work. He had known the sowing and the planting, and now he's more or less saying, I was there at the beginning, and I did a lot of work, as Brian has been saying, but I should now come into the benefit of the blessing, the result of it all.
But he chose not to, yes. Mm. What I was going to say was, the end of verse 9, this question, doth God take care for oxen? Now, what are we expecting the answer to be to that question? Is it yes or is it no? You might say, well, it's self-evident that it's yes. But I'm not so sure. I think perhaps the answer is no, because he's not really applying it to oxen. He's applying it to men. He's applying it to men. And as far as I understand, I mean, I know that Balaam's ass spoke, but I don't think that oxen generally can read.
Well, would it be right to say then that the question really is God only occupied with oxen?
Because, you see, it's established, I think, in verse 10, because he said, saith it altogether for our sakes, and then he says, yes, indeed, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written. It wasn't just for the benefit of oxen reading the scriptures, or indeed for the benefit of the owners of the oxen. It was now for the benefit of those who were reading this epistle.
Just as a complete side issue, doesn't that give us a great amount of light on how we can use the Old Testament? It's not used to teach assembly doctrine, but it's used to illustrate the principle. And a passage that we maybe wouldn't have thought of using, seems to be. And in that very context, there's quite a number of other principles, like not keeping a person's garment and not withholding and harsh on a widow. All of those principles really carry over from Deuteronomy.
I always feel that when we are resorting to the Old Testament scriptures, we really need to be able to give the interpretation of the passage as it stands, and then to make it clear that we're actually applying this to the situation today. So in other words, there's a difference between interpretation and application. Are we all right on that then? If we can come, I'm looking at my time, we've got another 10 minutes actually on this section, so we're one in time here. Verse 11 now, verse 11, this is the fourth ground upon which Paul is basing his arguments. He's continuing to ask these questions. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Well, we know that Paul had done the sowing, and therefore he was entitled to reap the carnal benefits. And I think my implication, the idea here, is that the wages of the preacher, in other words, in these terms, the support, the practical support, the eating and the drinking, were of far, far less value than the spiritual things that he had imparted to these Corinthians. So material benefits, really, in this context, are small compared with spiritual blessings. Is that how we see the verse?
It's not saying that carnal things are wrong.
No.
But it's showing the distinction between the two. Yeah.
It's not. We're not talking about fleshly things.
No,
we're not thinking
right,
about
no.
things that are morally wrong. We're talking about material things.
That's right.
Eating
yeah.
and drinking. Yeah.
As distinct from spiritual things.
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm.
So would you see, David, or is it stretching matters? In verse 9, it's the ox treading, that's the preparing of the food.
Mm-hmm.
That would maybe bring to our attention the pastor.
Right.
And then we have the ploughing and the hard ground, perhaps the evangelist.
Right.
And now here, in relation to sowing the spiritual things of assisting those who have been saved, the teacher.
Right. That's good. Good practical application there. Good. Good. Right, we come to verse 12 then, the fifth ground upon which Paul is basing his argument. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? So we're coming back to this point. They're not specifically mentioned in this verse as being apostles, but nevertheless, other workers had apparently exercised their right to receiving support at Corinth. But Paul is really maintaining that he had a far greater claim because he was their spiritual father and he had been instrumental under the hand of God in planting the assembly. But then, by way of contrast, we have this word nevertheless, we have not used this power. Paul had chosen deliberately to surrender that right, and also he accepted in so doing the consequences, because he says, but suffer all things. So I take it that in view of this, Paul was prepared to endure hardship. He was prepared to endure privation. And we have his reason given at the end of the verse, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. He didn't want to turn people away. I just wonder, I'm just trying to enter into Paul's thinking here. Did Paul think that those to whom he preached, we're talking about before they were saved, did Paul think that those to whom he preached might be reluctant to receive the gospel if they knew that then, subsequently, as believers and forming part of the assembly, they would have to give him financial support? I'm just trying to read between the lines here as to why Paul says, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Had you any thought on that, David?
No, I was more or less coming from the standpoint that in a Greek mind, if a man was a philosopher or a teacher, the fact that he took money from his pupils was a proof that he really appreciated his office.
Mm-hmm.
If he wouldn't take money, it was a signal to them, I don't really think I am a teacher.
Right.
I don't really think I am a philosopher. If it was really the capital P and the capital T, I would take money. And I think they used that apostle. We told you he wouldn't. The reason he wouldn't take money because he knows rightly he's not an apostle.
Right.
He knows rightly he hasn't a capital A.
Would you say, Brother West, others that you refer to in verse 12, it's olives, others of the same kind.
Yeah, it is.
So he is referring to other apostles.
Yeah, yeah.
And then he says, we use not, is in the middle voice, so
yeah.
that he had a definite purpose in not taking.
Yeah.
And behind it all, possibly, is he thinking of God directing him in light of the accusations that would be made that he was in for it to make money.
To make the money. Yeah, I think there's a lot in that, yes. Right. That's right. It's okay. Yeah, we're still within time.
Is there any reason why he changes from the emphatic I to the emphatic we? As you use so much, he's finishing verse 6, I only, as if he's bringing in Barnabas a wee bit later, as if it's not what's reluctant or not. But then 11 and 12, three times over, he says we, the emphatic we. Is he including others, or is it just the grammar, the way he speaks of himself?
Yeah. I had given some thought to this. I don't think that he's just using what we would term the royal we. I don't think he's just using that. Because as we see, particularly later on, you know, he turns to the more emphatic I. But I just judge that when he uses the word we, he might be just speaking in more general terms, and then when he resorts to I, you know, it was his own personal exercise, but others may differ from that.
You wouldn't see any light cast on that type of subject by Acts 18, where in the very initial stages of the work, Paul worked as a tent maker.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then when Timothy and Silas arrived with the support from Macedonia, he was able to stop the tent making and give himself totally to the word, and the three of them were involved.
Yeah.
So I wondered if in the wee now, Silas and Timothy.
Yeah. That did cross my mind. I was looking at Acts 18 yesterday. Yeah. And but then he does particularise, because this was his own exercise, wasn't it?
In verses 12 twice, and in verse 18, does the word authority or right take on a particular meaning with the definite article? The idea of maintenance specifically that you've mentioned.
You're talking about this power. Yes, I think you're right there. Right, verse 13. We need just to move on. I've got a couple of minutes in this section. So we have the God-ordained way. This is the sixth ground in verse 13. The sixth ground, the God-ordained way of supporting the Levites and the priests in Israel. And as I pointed out in my introduction, this is the last of the rhetorical questions. And so those who minister about holy things, they would be the Levites. And those who wait at the altar, those would be the priests. And so the Levites, they were supported, of course, by the tithes of the people, and the priests themselves, they were able to eat of the offerings that were made at the altar in some cases. So provision was made for them. So he's again resorting to the Old Testament, not now a definite quotation, but by a general reference to the ministry of Levites and the ministry of priests. But then when we come to verse 14, we have this direct statement from the Lord himself. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, we haven't actually got an express command, but I take it that both in Matthew chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 10, where the Lord says the workman is worthy of his meat and then the labourer is worthy of his hire, the Lord is establishing this particular principle that those who preach the gospel, and as has been mentioned previously, the emphasis in this chapter is upon gospel preachers. Were you going to ask a question?
Brother West, just the reference to the Old Testament, to the temple. I'm thinking of Nehemiah chapter 13,
mm-hmm.
where that man that was related to the priest, he had the chamber that should have been for the offerings to be kept for the food,
yes.
for the priests, and it was full of his belongings. So I was wondering, just here at Corinth, I know we have said maybe that these others are genuine apostles, but I was wondering, had the condition of the assembly at Corinth not led to the assembly turning to other men that weren't of the same character as the Apostle Paul, and weren't as deserving of their gift as the Apostle Paul was? Like those super apostles that was mentioned earlier.
Yes. It is just the fact that it is the allos, those of a similar kind. And in fact, going back to Nehemiah chapter 13, because of that, the Levites had to return to their land in order to find support.
So the false apostles didn't have the right, but they used it.
Yeah.
Paul had the right
and didn't use it.
But I was going to just mention, you mentioned the allusion probably to Matthew 10. Is it Matthew 10 and Luke 10?
Yeah.
Is it important to have both? If it had just been Matthew 10, I could hear someone say, "Oh, but that's the 12. That's the 12. That doesn't apply to a fellow like you."
The 70.
But the Lord applied it to the 70. Yeah. So it became a wider thing. Just before you leave this, I'm not no trick in it or anything, I'm just asking, would you care to say just a little on the responsibility of believers to support the spread of the gospel by supporting, in different ways, but by supporting those who preach it.
Yeah.
And younger believers with salary and economic pressures, etc., etc.
Yeah, I mean, I firmly believe that that giving is individual. In other words, if both husband and wife have some form of income, and those older sisters, I think some of them have pensions, you know, they have state pensions. Now, I do feel personally that it's the responsibility not of a joint giving, but I feel it's individual giving. If you go back to the giving for the tabernacle, it was both man and woman. Now, if that results in one or two sisters making their contribution to the spread of the gospel personally, individually, then this meeting will have been worthwhile.
You mentioned Paul didn't use his right.
Yeah.
Does that presuppose that he refused when they offered a gift? Or how did he turn back from using his right?
Yes, I mean, this is, you know, the question that our brother was asking. Was there any indication? And, I mean, you can look at this in two ways, that, you know, he could make it clear to the Corinthians, even before they were prepared to offer, that he wasn't going to accept. Or indeed, he could have refused the offer when it was made. So there's two ways of actually looking for it. Let's move, if we may.
I just can ask you, just for my own clarity, this not taking a remuneration when he was there at Corinth, so on and so forth, was this an exceptional procedure with Paul at Corinth, possibly because of conditions, whatever, or is this his normal procedure?
Well, we know that he received gifts from other sources, so I think there is a sense in which, particularly with regard to the Corinthians, I mean, I've already said, you know, he acknowledged that they were rich, but because of the state of the assembly there, I think he purposely did not receive from them, and yet he received from others.
So you think had he been offered a gift, which, as we've been reminded, we're not sure about, had he been offered a gift by the Corinthians, he would not have taken it?
I judge that's the case, yeah, because this was his boasting, this was his glory.
You see, I wondered, I might be wrong in this, I wondered if the apostle wasn't saying that he didn't take a gift from the people whom he saw saved while he was in that area.
Oh, I see. Hmm.
The other thing is, in Galatians 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate with. Is that not a scripture that would show that individual giving is very important?
Oh, yes, yes, that's another thing. Yes,
yeah,
yes,
but it links to the thing,
yes.
Yeah.
We've got questions coming from all angles now.
Brother West, in relation to the giving individual gifts, yeah, you're not in any way excluding gifts from a church of God.
Gifts from
an assembly,
no, church of God. No.
That is their responsibility, yeah, as well, just in case that may be overlooked.
No, I mean, I do not believe, personally, that everything that one set aside, on the first day of the week, I do not believe that all necessarily goes into the bag or the box on the Lord's Day morning. I believe that there is this question, yeah, of individual personal giving. So there needs to be this exercise, doesn't there? We need to make sure. You see, even with regard to, you know, the monies that we channel through the assembly, you know, we must appreciate that, you know, there's the upkeep of the hall. You know, and all of these, yes, comforts that we have, you know, and then over and above that, there is the giving to the Lord. You know, not all that we give through the assembly necessarily is really for what we would call the Lord's work. It's a lot for our comfort. You know, we have. I think you've got a fair sized kitchen out there, for example. You know.
Mention of the pensioners. And yeah. Some of those, even in advancing years, it's really touching to one's heart to think of their generosity betimes. The Lord will give them a great reward for that.
That's right, yes. And I happened to be reading yesterday about the two mites.
A question on refusing a gift. I'm not thinking of difficulties or problems, but if a worker perhaps felt he should refuse a gift from a small assembly, or maybe refuse a gift from a widow, just considering those conditions, that maybe would not be to his enhancement. That would be seen perhaps rather as an offence, wouldn't it? So there's maybe just to bear that in mind as a practical point, isn't it? There's a difficulty there.
Yeah, I certainly agree with you. And there are other ways, aren't there not? You can speak from personal experience of channeling that back in a different way to compensate for certain things.
Brother West, just a moment. In relation to Paul not taking anything at Corinth, when he labored there, he had no way of knowing that false apostles would rise at Corinth. But the Holy Spirit of God knew. I believe that God guided Paul particularly. For instance, he baptized few. You get that in the opening chapter. So that he was absolutely clear when the matter of baptism and the divisions arose. And I believe that God directed him and exercised him to labor with his own hands and preach the gospel freely. He may have wondered why, but when he was writing the second epistle, he had no difficulty understanding why.
Yeah, that's
true. But that wasn't, I agree with what has been said, but just as long as we keep in mind, that was not unique to Corinth.
No.
He says in Thessalonica, I was in charge of it. So it's his common modus operandi here when he's in the place. He says in chapter 16 of this epistle, he says, when I arrive, he says, you'll bring me on my way. And I think they must have had to give him a gift then. So it is not that Paul would not take from the Corinthian assembly because of the difficulties that we have. And that sometimes given an impression, but I do not think it can have scriptural substantiation.
No, that's good, I want to move on now. I'm going to take a strong line, and we are moving on because I'm getting behind time. And we want to move on to verses 15 to 18. We outlined these in the introduction. Paul's boasting, Paul's glorying, and we need to note that he says in verse 15, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. In other words, he didn't actually make these remarks as some subtle underhand request for a gift from them. And indeed, so deep was his conviction that he says, it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. So, again, we come back to the point that one of Paul's boastings was that the gospel should not only be free, but certainly here in these circumstances, in his hands, it should also appear to be free. And then verse 16, his obligation. He might glory in renouncing his right to support. He couldn't actually glory in the fact that he preached the gospel, because Paul was compelled to preach the gospel. It was something that was laid upon him. These are strong words. And he pronounces woe upon himself if he did not preach the gospel. Now, let's be clear in our minds. This does not mean that Paul was not willing to preach the gospel. But it was not some vocation that he'd chosen for himself. That's the thrust of the verse, I think. And then verse 17.
You say about how he preached.
No.
Why he preached. And doesn't that distinguish him from the other apostles? They were gradually introduced over a period of 3 years, and then the Lord said to them, go and preach.
Yeah.
It was he was saved and commissioned in the same day.
Yeah, yeah.
He was thrust into it against his will.
Say, Brother West, he's actually saying his choice was not between preaching and not preaching, but his choice was between preaching freely I'm preaching for remuneration.
Yes. That comes out, does it not, in verse 17, when we consider this stewardship. For if I do this thing willingly, then he says, I have a reward. So if he was doing it of his own volition, this was his own choice, then he could expect to get this reward of provision, of food and drink and other things. But then he says, if against my will, in other words, it's not my will, but if I'm appointed by God's will, it's not of my choosing. It doesn't mean, please let me emphasize it doesn't mean that Paul was an unwilling servant of the Lord. That's not what is being taught here. But a dispensation, a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me. So he couldn't boast in that he was preaching, because he was preaching under divine compulsion.
So you say, Brother David, there was this divine constraint, there was an inward pressure that was compelling Paul to do this. It wasn't his choice that this was just going to be some kind of nice job and a relaxed way of living. And there was something within him that was impelling him. He didn't say, well, I'll go and try this for a wee while.
No.
And if it doesn't work, we'll...
No.
He knew that the Lord had called him to do a particular work, and that was the work he was going to do.
Yeah, that's right. And then in verse 18, we have Paul's reward. I was asking the question, what is really Paul's reward? And I take it that his reward was actually, in these circumstances, the joy of refusing what might be claimed as a right and rendering his service, therefore, free of charge. That was
his
boasting. That was his reward, rather. So, what was his ground of boasting in verse 15 actually becomes, in this verse, his reward.
Mm-hmm. So the apostle wasn't prepared to take remuneration lest he be charged, as David has said, of well, just in this for what he could get out of it. But nor would he take anything that was going to bring him into subservience to men.
No.
There wouldn't be so much ministry for so much money, and he wasn't serving a committee.
No. Incidentally,
Sorry, Mr. West.
No, that's all right.
Could I take you back to verse 17 just briefly? Mm-hmm. And I take it this thing, if I do this thing, is a reference to his preaching of the gospel.
Yeah.
Now, do you believe that he did it willingly or unwillingly?
Well, he did it unwillingly, in the sense that it was not from his will; it was the will of God. That's the idea.
In other words, he was under compulsion to do it.
Yes.
Would that not be true also of present-day servants of the Lord? In a sense, they're under compulsion. It's not because it was just a quick decision to do this,
no, that's right.
But rather there's a compelling thing behind it.
I wanted to establish
to make it clear that the latter part of the verse, he really says, it is against my will that a stewardship is committed unto me.
I certainly agree.
So you would agree with what John and Brother Graham saying there. If a man can do anything else, let him go to it right away. If he can do anything else, a man should only stay at preaching the gospel because it has such a grip on him that he can't do anything else. And if he can, he better save it away and do whatever he can. And so that, just like a Brother John, I know people will find it, preaching the gospel was imposed on Paul, but to preach the gospel without support was not imposed on him. So he says, when I preach it and take no support from those others,
his reward.
He says, that's an extra bonus that wasn't, that I'm not compelled to do, and that gives me a sense of satisfaction and reward, as you said.
Right. Well, we're only 3 minutes behind time, so we need to just, as John Biddle would say, put your foot on the accelerator. verses 19 to 23, we are now seeing Paul's refusal, for the sake of others and also for the sake of the gospel, to exercise his freedom to live just as he pleased. And really, your comment, Brian, really was leading me into this, because he says, though I be free from all men, he was entirely free from any obligation
that might have resulted from accepting support. He says, yet have I made myself servant unto all. That's quite a strong expression. He had enslaved himself to all. Paul was free, but he was free to be a bondman to any or to everyone. And of course we know he was a bond slave of Jesus Christ. But the reason for it was that I might gain the more. In other words, that there might be more, the more converts. And so we have this sequence of statements unto the Jew. You know, I became as a Jew. And when he's speaking about Jews, he's thinking about their nationality. And then, of course, he goes on to say those that are under the law. You say, well, surely those were the Jews. But it might have embraced others who were proselytes. So he's not only speaking about nationality, he's speaking about religion, if you like. And he says, those who were under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And then the argument follows in verse 21, those without law, he's speaking about Gentiles as without law. Incidentally, you'll notice he does insert, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. So he has to put in that particular clause, lest any should think that under any circumstances he was acting lawlessly. So that's why he puts that statement in, that I might gain them that are without law. So we could cite, could we not, examples where... Now let's bear in mind that this passage is not dealing with doctrinal matters. It's not dealing with moral matters. He's just dealing with what we might term cultural matters. And to the Jew, he became a Jew, and he would, within certain limits, observe what they were doing. And then when he was working among Gentiles, then he would act as they did. But these were not moral issues. They were not doctrinal issues. And he certainly would not have adopted any measure which would later bring difficulties to those who were subsequently converted.
How do you understand the expression to the Jew, I became as a Jew? I became as a Jew. How do you understand that?
Well, I would say that he was prepared to adopt the cultural methods or cultural procedures that were adopted by Jews. You're thinking about this became as, are you?
Yeah. I'll give you what I have in mind.
Yeah, right.
Some years ago, a young man in assembly fellowship, and he had ideas that the best way to get in touch with the youth of the city was to become like them and to get in amongst them. So he got an old pair of patched up jeans and a t-shirt, and he joined with them in their local rugby playing and their local tennis, etc., etc. Now, whether he was ever born again, I don't know, but he finished outside the assembly. So becoming as a Jew is not trying to become like the people so that you can see them saved. Could you expand on that a little, please? Because we are living in a day when it is an amazing thing that people confessing the name of Christ are becoming deeply involved, not only relative to sports, but to cinema going, etc., etc.
We know full well that these verses have been used by certain people just to justify any possible means of reaching the lost. And none of us, I trust, would agree with that particular point. So these verses must never, never be used to justify a sacrifice of scriptural principles. Now we know that there was a reason, for example, why Paul saw to it that Timothy was circumcised. But let's remember that Paul did not permit Titus to be circumcised, because that would have cut across an important principle. So, I certainly endorse what our brother has just said, and we must always beware. You know, we must always be suspicious of these things where these scriptures are just taken completely out of context.
So, like, what? What? Sorry. Sorry, go ahead.
Would we have an example of his preaching in the Acts? When he's with a Jew, he'll dispute out of the law and out of the prophets. He'll speak with a Jewish mind in view. When he gets up on Mars Hill, he speaks about the Creator, the claims of the Creator on the creature. He bears in mind the folk he's speaking to. And I think we could learn we don't preach at people, we preach to them. I notice a very fitting article by our brother Jim Curry in the Current magazine as to the manner of preaching to those not conversant with the Bible and its language.
Yeah. Now, I do think that that's a slightly different thing. We do need, certainly, to take into account the backgrounds of those to whom we preach. For example, Philip went down to Samaria and he preached Christ unto them because the Samaritans were looking for the Christ. They were looking for the Messiah. You know, but then he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. He preached unto him Jesus, you know. And we could cite several examples. You've cited some yourself, Sam. But I think this is slightly different. It's not so much what the manner of his preaching, but I think it's the manner of his conduct.
Can I just say that in the late Mr. Harold Sinjum, he records that it's recorded of him that he went into one of these low houses, you know, where men were living, and he went very well dressed and so on, and no one listened to him. And then he decided one day, and he took just ordinary, very poor clothes, and he slept in the place for a night, and they listened to the gospel then. He was a very godly man, as you know.
Yeah.
You see, that's the problem that I can see, Brother David. We all face it and wrestle with it. We are not reaching the masses of the people. We believe in separation.
Yeah.
But it has nearly become isolation, mm-hmm. where there's a gulf between us and the most of the people. Mm. And most of us are a upper middle class Christians in Assembly Fellowship. Quite classy. I'm talking about this congregation. And we're thankful for every mercy. At the same time, to overflaunt our status could become a barrier to the spread of the gospel. Now, Paul didn't say, to the drunkard, I became a drunkard.
No.
To the thief, I became a thief. To the idolater, I became an idolater. No. To the sportsman, I became a sportsman. It's important to see what he didn't say.
Yeah.
But at the same time, I'll be honest, what he did say makes me very uncomfortable. Mm. For I personally think we could stretch a good wee bit more to reach people. Now, help us just, for example, the latest craze in parts of the UK is to try and make people a little bit more comfortable. Sisters will not wear a head covering to the public gospel meeting.
No.
Now, is that not a good idea?
Not at all.
Not at all? No. You're very strong. So that to try and include 1 Corinthians 9, you don't throw out 1 Corinthians 11.
No, that's right. No. So we cannot condone activities that cut across scriptural principles. That's quite clear. Now, I mean, there are those, and, it was attempted in Leicester, you know. We sought to reach out to the down and outs, you know, and there were, at that particular time, there were probably about 20 people who were actually sleeping on the streets in Leicester. And there was a group from the Assembly that went out after the gospel meeting and took some hot food to them and tried to enter into conversation with them. And then the thing proceeds, and then they know after a few weeks that this group from the York Street Gospel Hall are going to go out with food, so they come nearer to the Gospel Hall, right? And then on a very, very cold winter's night, the brethren thought, oh, we can't leave these people outside, we better bring them into the Gospel Hall, you see. And then the thing develops, and a few weeks later, you know, they start coming, not at 8 o'clock, but they start coming about 7:10 when our gospel meeting finishes at 7:30. you know, and then it sort of creates problems. And then these people, they take over the place. This is our place, you know, and they're pushing.
And how many of them are in assembly fellowship? Zero. And how many hours of activity does that take?
Yeah, this is it.
It's the same thing we hear. Once an assembly becomes social, I hear the mothers at the same great way as a mothers and toddlers meet. That's another phrase. Mothers and toddlers. And we'll have to open our halls and have a lot of wee toys and children, as they would say in this country, playing about, and you'll get in contact with their parents. That's fine. Then the next thing I heard recently in a part of the UK, I'll not identify it, mercifully, that the sisters requested that some of these mothers that were bringing the toddlers were from other persuasions, other countries, and they thought it would be better to take the text down, the gospel wall, in case it would be offensive.
Oh, dear.
Once you start on the social thing,
You'll
end up in no man's land.
Right.
Keep the gospel to the fore. We observe people's needs. If a man sitting has neither in him nor on him, you don't give him a crack and say, "The Lord bless you." You could do something for him, but the spiritual is you have emphasized. The spiritual is by far away ahead of him.
I should emphasize that work has ceased.
Amen.
Yeah.
But are we not trying to make the gospel more comfortable for people? The gospel's never been comfortable. We have to preach of salvation.
Yeah.
And I think when we come to children's work, I believe that we have let things slip badly, that even the word of God is not opened and read, even to the children.
Yeah.
And we try to put it into such a way that the children are comfortable with it.
Yeah, no. I certainly agree with what you've said. Now, I want to come, please, because my schedule tells me that I should be coming to the last section, verses 24 to 27, which really takes on a bit of a different light. So we have Paul's self-control, Paul's self-denial. So, we've got the discipline here of self-control. Now, I did mention that the reference probably is to these Isthmian Games, which was held once every 3 years within fairly close proximity to Corinth. So in other words, all the Corinthians were very familiar with what was going on. I just want to ask a question. Did you realise that the Olympic Games are being held in London later on in the summer? Or are we so isolated that we've never ever heard of the Olympic Games? Well, your point taken. You see what I mean? So we're using something that we now are possibly acquainted. I don't know which event you're taking place.
There's still some tickets available.
Right. Let's get the principles here. Right, so Paul says, "No, you're not, but they which run in a race run all." We know that, and one receives the prize. Well, that's logical. But you see, in the Christian race, Paul is really just illustrating the Christian life, like as though it were participating in these games, and he says, "So run that ye may obtain." So in this race that he's speaking about, all can receive the prize. We're all clear about that, are we not? And then he says, every man that striveth for the mastery, so everyone contending in the games, now this is the important point, is temperate in all things. So, certainly in the lead up to these local games, those who participated, they gave themselves to training for a fixed period. Some have said 10 months, some perhaps have suggested a year. But you see, as far as we are concerned, as far as we believers are concerned, we have this preparation, we have this training for a complete lifetime. So there is this discipline to be exercised constantly. So that's the difference. So, and then he says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, one that is perishable, a wreath of leaves liable to decay, but we am incorruptible. So we will have a reward that will last throughout eternity, and in view, of course, is the judgment seat of Christ. We all right on that? But come in. It all runs on. This is the point. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So Paul, he has a definite aim in view. He runs with a clear understanding of what is in view. He knows where he's going. And then he uses a different illustration. He's not just speaking about the athlete, the runner. He's speaking about the boxer. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. So Paul wasn't involved in shadow boxing.
Brother West, there's so running here that you may obtain, now we know every man shall have his reward and so on. Is the so running here emphasizing that all will get a reward, or is he emphasizing so run as if there was only one prize?
That's quite a good point, but I do think that we will all receive reward at the judgment seat of Christ. There may be loss in the sense that we may not get a full reward. You know, remember what we find in the third epistle, that we may obtain a full reward.
Yeah, I'm just wondering what the soul runs. Yeah, to the emphasis on their effort and their desire and their singleness of goal.
Yeah.
And in that sense, I know all will receive, but it's just their single-mindedness.
I think there's a lot to be said for that. Yes, because we have to take each of these passages that where we read of future reward, we need to take them in their context, and our tendency is to generalize.
Would you say, Brother West, that he's saying, so run, he wants all to run, but run the way, the one that gets the praise, which means he's keeping the rules, he's his body under subjection, and he wants all to run, but all to run the same way as the one who gets the praise.
Yes, that's good. Yes.
So run.
So run in that way, yeah.
He's not suggesting that there's any thought of competition.
No.
And I think you highlighted in your remarks the important clause in verse 25, that it's temperate in all things.
Mm.
This is not a sprint, this is a marathon. Yeah. It's all of life.
Yeah.
And if you're going to do that, you're temperate. I mean, there's a bit of a problem if you wanted to put on a big pair of boots and heavy clothes and run the marathon. You could do it if you want it. You're not going to win. So there's things that are legitimate, and that's what they've been saying at the commencement of the chapter. There are all these legitimate things. I could have been partaking of this, but I'm not doing it. There are things that are legitimate that have to be set to the side.
Yes. So do you see yourself as a marathon runner?
Not maybe 45 years ago.
So run that you may obtain. So does that not simply mean that your run determined, if possible, to win? I think it does. Now, you'll pardon me introducing myself. At senior level grammar school, I had the Mile Cup 2 years in succession. In a squad of 24 later, healthy men, strong, we had a 1 mile and a 3 mile. I could never win either. I was generally second in both. But in all of that, I set out deliberately, with every ounce of energy, to win. And I think that's what we're aiming at here. We should be in this race from a spiritual standpoint, desiring to win, and so running with a view to win.
Yes, but as has already been said, it's not a question of competing against another, is it? But it's running with a view to getting the reward, getting the prize at the end. Yes,
it's putting into the race what the winner does get to do. Yes, the point, isn't it?
And I take it, you know, when he says, "So fight I, not as one that beateth the air," whether it be the runner or the boxer, you know, he can't afford to waste time and energy. His every action should count towards receiving the prize.
Isn't it bringing up reality there? Yeah. I mean, it's a real boxing thing in that sense, you know.
Yeah, yes, that's right. Yeah.
Can I ask a question? throws back on the stewardship in the earlier part of the chapter. Paul says it's required in steward a man be found faithful. But faithfulness be involved in what we have in these latter verses here as a steward.
Well, personally, I think that these closing verses do have more in view self-discipline and self-control. And I hope that Brian will agree with me that it is really leading on into the next chapter. We're not for one moment saying that faithfulness is not required. I mean, we realise, of course, that there are other passages that we might cite to establish that that is the case. But personally, I think it's self-control and self-discipline that is very much in view here. We need to go to the last verse, if we may. But I keep under my body. Quite a strong word, apparently. It means really to give a black eye, to hit under the eye. But it's used in a figurative sense of keeping under the body to subduing one's passions. Now, we must appreciate that this body of ours is not the seat of sin. The seat of sin lies in the individual will. But nevertheless, the body is the medium through which the will operates. So he says, I keep under my body, bring it into subjection. In other words, to enslave it. He makes the body, his own body, his slave, so that he is in complete control. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Now, it's interesting that Paul not only speaks of himself as participating in the games, but he also says, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others. And it appears that the responsibility was given to one at these games to present the names of the runners. And not only that, but at the end of the event, to give the names and the cities from which the winners came. So he's bringing in this idea of the games, but he's speaking of himself not only as a runner, but also as a preacher. When I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I'm sure we will appreciate that as I said in my opening remarks, this is not at all to do with the individual's salvation, but it's a question of being disapproved at the judgment seat of Christ.
Well, David, they're bringing into subjection. Is it clear from this, the running, the fighting, that there's much energy continuously required? The bringing of the body into subjection is not an easy matter. And no believer just think it is.
Yeah, I think
to keep it under subjection, to be even using the word faith that our brothers mentioned, but it needs to be effort, the running, the fighting. It's not walking.
Yeah,
we're not getting these things by walking.
Yeah. I think it's so easy, is it not, to forget these things and to just live each day without taking account of the fact that there is the judgment seat. And, we need to be prepared to forego legitimate things, to discipline ourselves, to exercise this self-control that we might be able to give of our best in the service of God.
Mr. West, I was wondering, could you give us some practical examples of how older believers, and particularly younger believers, can prepare for and participate in the race? Just practical things. We need to know what the objective is. We need to make sure there are no encumbrances. A few practical suggestions from yourself to those who are younger. And we might not only compete, but that we might finish the race.
Yeah. I think one important thing is the use of our time. We are engaged in employment as younger people, if we can get a job, and we obviously need to make provision. If we've got wife and family, we need to make provision for the family. But you know, we certainly need to make good use of what we might call our spare time. And, you know, if we can give ourselves to the consideration of the Word of God and to spiritual things. We've had examples cited during the course of this particular reading of where people can spend their time in leisure. We have to keep our bodies fit. We appreciate that, but bodily exercise profiteth for a little time, but godliness is profitable unto all things. So I think it's along these lines. Had you anything else in mind, Wesley, there?
Not anything particular.
No, but
it's just if we want to participate and win the race, we need to know what the race is.
Yeah, yeah.
So the younger believer needs to have the goal in mind.
Yeah.
And since it's a marathon, they need to continually keep that goal in mind and not be diverted. I think sometimes, and it has crossed all our paths, at least mine, there are times when you lose sight of the goal and when you get, you know, the encumbrance of other things.
Yeah.
And so many start out the race and really don't reach the finishing line.
Mm.
And that's what I want to try to emphasize at the close of the Bible reading, that we all try to breast the tape.
Yeah. Laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And I think really, ultimately, the goal must be the judgment seat of Christ, because that is it, that is certainly in view in this passage. Sorry.
Brother, I might have got it all wrong, but I thought the castaway here was in the lifetime of the believer. I didn't think it so much was pointing to the judgment seat. Our reward will be there. We're running with that judgment seat before us. But I wondered, is there a possibility that in our lifetime that we could be set aside as unusable in the service of God?
Yes, I wouldn't disagree with that. I think that there's the possibility of being rejected from present testimony, and that, of course, must essentially be related to the future reward. Yes, that's good.
I think perhaps the answer to Brother Wesley's question is in verse 25. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate.
Mm.
Temperate in all things.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Let no particular thing engross your time and waste your time.
Mm.
There needs to be, we need to be temperate in all things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're coming now to the end of our reading. I just want to tell you that this morning in my reading, I was looking at Luke chapter 21, and I just wondered whether this was a verse for me. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you mouth and wisdom which all of your adversaries, and I was wondering who the adversaries might be, shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Well, thank you for all your help. And we trust that our meditation, you see, having had 3/4 of an hour of prayer and 2 hours of Bible reading, we should be very much looking forward to what we have to eat. So I'll give thanks for that. Our God and Father, we do thank thee again for our gathering together unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we thank thee afresh for him and for all that he has accomplished for thine eternal glory and for our soul's eternal benefit. And we've gathered together to consider thy word. We thank thee for all of the contributions that have been made, and we do trust that as a result of these hours spent together around thy word, that we might not only understand thy word, but be given the needed grace to put these things into practice, especially as we've considered these closing verses of this particular chapter, that we may have in view the judgment seat of Christ. So we thank thee for our continuing fellowship together. Give help in the later reading, we do pray,
And now we offer thanks for the refreshments that have been provided. We acknowledge that they come from thy good hand, and we give our thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.